Psalm 140. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. I say to the Lord, You are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, You have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your spirit now to be upon us, to give us understanding and belief and trust in this word. We pray that you would enable us to identify the violence against us and the reasons for that. And even more so, Lord, that we would flee to you in these times and we would know your safekeeping and your protection and deliverance from all those who oppose us, Lord, because we are of you and therefore ultimately are opposing you. Grant, Lord God, this word to have benefit to us, that we might grow in faith and trust in Christ, and so glorify Him, and in glorifying Him, glorify you. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Many of the Psalms, as we've seen, are difficult in some of the language they use. Sometimes it almost gets I won't say tiresome, but just reminded of the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. We're in a particularly, I say this, in a particularly troubling scene. They have the picture and the voice of God appear from the clouds to Arthur, and they're crying out to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy, don't destroy us." And God in the movie says to them, "Oh, get up and stop sniveling. You're just like those psalms. They're so depressing." And, you know, in the movie, it's sort of funny the first time I saw it, but the more I considered what was being said in that, apart even from the depiction of God, the misunderstanding of the psalms just grows more and more apparent to me when I think of that. And the misunderstanding of the human condition that we're in, the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, just overwhelms any attempt at humor that I once found in that particular scene. The Psalms are as they are because we live in a world of sin. And because they are written by believers, they speak specifically to the conflicts that believers find themselves in when they speak of the conflict. We live in a place where there is spiritual warfare. And that spiritual warfare often shows itself out in physical ways. David, who wrote many of the Psalms, is not writing metaphorically or allegorically about his troubles. He has spent much time in hiding, fleeing from enemies, fleeing from Saul, later fleeing from his son Absalom. And in his life he's known the difficulty of being put upon by enemies. Not just people who would speak ill against him, who just simply disagree and have another perspective, but those who want to see him dead. Dead and killed, his head on a pike. Now, we may not see that so drastically in our own lives, but remember that the Psalm book is the Psalm book of the church. And that our experience in the West is not necessarily the experience of Christians elsewhere. And so, as I've tried to do, I remind us again that there are many people, many of our brothers and sisters, for whom this is a real issue right now, whose lives are threatened because they are known as Christians and are willing to be known as Christians. Not just with, you know, maybe a family splitting up, although that's, you know, an awful, awful hardship. Maybe not with the loss of a job, although that would be a hardship, but with the loss of life. With a husband or a mother taken away from the family. With families separated like this. Because why? Because they named the name of Jesus. Now, how do they respond at this time? The response is given to us in David's life. He calls out to God. He recognizes that there are things too big for him to fight, things too great for him to battle, that it's only God in the end who can deliver him. And he, instead of being angry at God, instead of saying, "Why have you allowed this to happen?" David again and again, and many of the Psalms, begins right out calling upon God for salvation and praising Him. Sometimes he does have to express his own disappointment and his own heartache of what's happened. But he comes through to the end to recognize that God is faithful and that God is true and that God is his deliverer. As we read these things from this side of the cross, we also understand that the ultimate deliverance from the trouble that we have, the one who ultimately puts an end to our enemies, is Jesus Christ. So even all these Psalms that don't speak of Jesus in a direct messianic sense, in terms of their prophesying of His coming, still direct us back to Christ as the one who alone and in the end puts evil to flight, and has done so by His cross. Actually, this is going to be my conclusion, but let me give this to you now. In Psalm 140, it describes David's trouble, or one like David. And yet, who among us has known this as fully and as perfectly as Christ? The first verses 1 to 5, speak of the character of the wicked. Upon who was the full force of evil and rebellion and hatred against God poured out, if not upon Christ? In verses 6 to 11, you see the help of the righteous being brought out. Who is it that has ultimately been delivered by God and becomes the salvation of His people? Who is it above all else who knew the blessing of God and was delivered by Him from the depths of hell itself and from His enemies, if not Jesus? And in verses 12 to 13, who is it that teaches us to trust in God and to hope in Him and to rest in Him, if not Christ Himself? So that's sort of the background and sort of the underlying as we go through this. I may not refer to that more directly until the end again, but as we go through this, this is spoken of us. This is spoken by David of his own life, and by application refers to us. But ultimately, I think you see this most clearly in the life of Jesus and in the struggles and the work that He had to do before God. So verses 1 to 5 speak of the character of the wicked. We would like to believe that we can live and let live. That if we just don't bother people, they won't bother us. That we can go about doing our life and be quiet and not bother anybody, and nobody will bother us. But the reality is that wickedness, evil, is aggressive. It's not waiting for somebody to fall down so it can jump on them. It's setting traps for them. There's an aggressive nature to what evil men do. It's not passive, it's aggressive. Think of the garden. Did the serpent wait until Eve had a moment of doubt and then say, "Oh, here's an idea"? The serpent seems to have sought her out and planted seeds of doubt in there for her, seeds of doubt that eventually grew to sin. And if you go to the end of the book, you see the story of the great dragon in Revelation 12. So the serpent again, Satan again, pursuing the people of God, pursuing the Savior, striving with all that he can to destroy those who represent God. There's an aggressiveness to what we see around us, and it targets here the righteous. I think the ultimate goal of Satan is to take away from God what is rightfully His. And one way he can do that, in his mind, is to take the righteous out of the way. Either cause us to stumble in fear and doubt in God's purposes and protections for us, or simply, if possible, to take us out of the scene entirely so there's one less voice witnessing to the glory of God. However, these things always turn against Him, because God blesses us with His Spirit. God gives us strength to look to Him in times of these trouble. The voice of the martyrs, they say, the blood of the martyrs, they say, is the seed of the church. Those who died for their faith in Christ, many more are raised up than would have been there by the person living and life being spared. All of this just reminds us of the battle that we're in. And that we can't be passive in this. We have to be active in this. We have to, in one sense, expect trouble to come our way because we've aligned ourselves with Christ. But later we'll see the protection that we have at the same time. But just to lay this out for us right now, we are in a battle. It's real and it's aggressive. And if it hasn't come to you yet, it's only because you haven't seen it. It's already there. And it may get worse with time. It may lessen with time. Only God knows. But we need to have this as part of our expectation, part of the things that we're preparing ourselves for to fight this battle against evil. We see that this evil is not accidental or purposeless. Verses 2 and 3 make it clear that this is a wickedness of heart and thought. They plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's. They plan. Evil plans to do what it does. I mean, I'm sure a lot of it is just reactionary. But in David's experience, they were after him. They knew what they were doing. They knew they were going against the anointed of God. They knew they were going against the one that God had set his mark on. And they thought about, how do we bring him down? How do we chase him down? Absalom, in the time that he spent sitting outside the gate of the city, greeting the people who were bringing their troubles to the king and to his counselor, saying, oh, only if I were king, I would do thus and such. And learning the names of the people. And searching the names of the faces. Planning. Taking time to look ahead to how do I get what I want? How do I put myself in a position of winning? Didn't happen accidentally. Absalom spent time with it. And Saul spent time thinking, how do I find David? Likewise, I think for us as well. There are those individuals, people who may be out to harm us. Certainly the devil is looking to bring us down, the devil and his legions. And just evil in general is a concentrated effort. This isn't a conspiracy because we know about it. This is just the way it is. Again, this is the nature of the warfare that we're in. There is Satan and there are the demons that are opposed to the rule of God, to the reign of God, to the reign of Christ. And they will do all that they can. Themselves directly and through the people they influence. There are people who are opposed to the gospel, who hate the idea that they are not kings in their own mind, that they are not the rulers of their own universes, that they are not the centers of the universe, who hate being confronted with the reality of their sin and of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God that comes upon them. They will think, how do I bring down the church? How do I make such and such person's life more difficult? Why? Well, they hate us, but they hate us because they hate the one who sent us. They hate Christ. Again, don't fall into paranoia. Don't fall into conspiracy. This is simply how it is. And we need to be prepared for it. They love conflict. Always stirring up wars. Always stirring up trouble. So gossips and rumors and things like that are part of their trade. We need to be careful, of course, that we don't fall into that same trap. Of speaking about things we don't know about and of making statements about people that we ought not to speak. It's not enough to speak the truth, but you have to speak the truth in love. And sometimes speaking the truth in love may mean that you say nothing because how words can be misconstrued or because you don't trust your own heart or your own intentions in making things known. Avoiding that conflict is part of what we can do. And again, evil words and evil thoughts. The interior, it's within the heart that these things happen. We're not a people who just do wrong things by accident. Sin is intentional, and it's the core of who we are outside of God's salvation and outside of God's grace. And that needs to be changed, and something that we can't change ourselves. Paul even quotes verse 3. They make their tongue as sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. He quotes that verse in Romans 3:14, which is a collection of psalms, verses, and some of the prophets, by which Paul shows what people are like outside of Christ, what the sinful man is like. Romans 3:14, well, actually 3:10 and following through. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it's written. And then here begin the quotes from the Old Testament, Psalms and Prophets. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, some might say, well, Paul's just using hyperbole and poetic language to overstate the case. And, you know, we can be thankful that we have known a lot of people who do not live those verses out to their full. But we do know people who do attempt to live them out to the full. That is evil on their part. It's there. It's not accidental on their part. It's a choice that they work on. It's a choice that they continue to make with every day and every evil action they take. It's part of who they are. And God holds them accountable for it. Of course, it's not just heart and thought or words. What's that saying we used as kids? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but never, words will never hurt me. There are times I'd rather be hit with a stone or a stick than hear what some people think or would say about me. The physical wounds can sometimes heal a lot more quickly than the emotional wounds from words. Words matter, but so do sticks and stones. And the evil of these people is not just words and thoughts. It's also actively physical. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me. With cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. Well, okay, you can say, well, that's kind of poetic language, you know, because they're just out to bring him down. But sometimes that poetic language is based in hardcore physical reality. Think of Joseph. How did his brothers deal with him? They grabbed him and they threw him into a pit until they found a way to sell him to traders that came by. That's an act of physical violence. Think of Jeremiah, who's grabbed and thrown into a pit until he's rescued by a faithful servant of the king. Think of David, who has to dodge spears thrown at him by Saul. Think of Paul, who was roughed up several times, beaten and stoned and left for dead, and yet not dead. And after the crowd that would stone him for dead leaves him, he gets up and continues on his work. The crowds who turned against him when he went to Jerusalem, and he was delivered only by claiming his right as a Roman citizen and scaring the daylights out of the officers who arrested him and had him beaten and flogged in all of this. It does get physical. Now, how do we respond to this? This physicality, this deception? Well, we learn our kung fu. We get our guns loaded. We get our black belts. And when they come, we give back better than what they give to us. That's what some would say. And there's a place for self-defense. There's a place for being wiser and sharper and more quick-witted than your foes. But the reality is, you're always going to find somebody bigger and stronger and faster and smarter than you. So you can't trust in what you can do against them, physically or mentally. You have to do what the psalmist does. You have to trust in God. And to trust in God, you have to know God. And this is what we look at in verses 6 to 11. It's God who is the help of the righteous. It's God who is the one who delivers us. Verse 1 begins with this. Deliver me, O Lord, from all evil men. Verse 4, guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. So even as David is reciting for us the trouble that he faces and the enemies that are coming against him, he says, even as he recites that, Lord, you alone can deliver. And this thought is developed in full in verses 6 to 11. It begins with the deliverance by God. But not just God, but my God. David says, you are my God. I say to the Lord, you are my God. David has owned the Lord. The Lord, again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant name of God. The name that God gave to Moses, revealed to Moses to give to the people, the name of God that the people used in responding to the Lord. The promise that God made to them that He would be their God and they would be His people. And David says, this is who you are. I remember your deliverances in times past, and I call upon you with that in mind. You are the one that I trust. This is the covenant of faithfulness being expressed on the part of the one who's being oppressed. I will remember you, Lord. I will not turn from you in the day of battle. I will not turn from you when my enemies are more numerous than the hairs of my head. I will remember who you are. And we can say that. He can say it, and we can join with him in saying that, because God is faithful on his part to us. God does not break his promises. God is faithful to all that he has said that he will do for his people. Of course, you might say, well, then why do Christians die and suffer from persecution? Because the great reality that we have, the great deliverance we have, is from sin and from the wrath of God. And sometimes the way that God completes that work is to allow his faithful ones to die and to go to be with him. And because a part of covenanting yourself to be with God and to serve him, of owning up to him and calling him your God, is a giving over of your life and your dreams and your ambitions over to what he wants for you. His will becomes your will. The things that you want for yourself, you throw away and accept for yourself the things that he desires for you. And so we agree with Job. Though he slay me, yet I will see him. We agree with Paul, who says in Philippians, you know, whether it's better for me to stay or go, I don't know. If I stay, it's good for you, because I've got work I can do here with you. But if I go, I'm with the Lord, and that's good too. Think of what it would have been like if Jesus had said no at Gethsemane. I mean, the deaths that people faced, nothing compared to what Jesus was anticipating. And so fearful was he of it that he even prayed, Lord, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. But recognizing, even as he said that, yet not my will, but yours be done. The victory that Jesus wins for us by his death shows us the priorities we ought to have in our own life. Now again, for most of us, it doesn't come to that point. But there are things that we are loath to give up, way short of giving up our lives. Our desires for jobs, children, contentment, respect, they also have to be laid before the feet of God. And we'd say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And in that way, we receive his protection and his grace. We change our way of thinking to match God's way of thinking. And we find that he's with us always. You see this being with David, God being with his people in verses 7 and 8. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you've covered my head in the day of battle. Again, it is God who saves, God who is the strength of David's arm, God who covers his head in the day of battle. A couple ways you can view that. One way would be that in the midst of the battle, someone comes alongside of you and offers you some rest, offers you some sustenance, covers your head, as it were, and protects you from the onslaught of the enemy. Another way to view it, this is what a number of translations do, is to understand the covering of the head as being the helmet that protects you from blows, from accidental or intended things shot at you or thrown at you. And again, if you think of helmet, how do you not think of the helmet of salvation that we hear in Ephesians as well? God preparing his people through Paul, saying, this is what the battle is like. Put on the whole armor of God and be ready for this. Well, what is the armor of God if not the grace of Christ that he's shown to us? And God who protects us and gives us strength for the battle that we're in. There's also the prayer here that God is the great protector. Verse 8, grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. He understands, David does, that if evil goes on unchecked, God's glory is diminished. And so his prayer, of course, is for himself, but mixed in with that, and I think supreme in that, is his desire for God to be glorified and God to be exalted. Lord, stop what they're doing. Do not let their plans come to fruition. Do not let them have their way with me, because I am known as belonging to you. Do not let them have their way with this people, or this church, or this nation, or this business, or this family, because we are known as belonging to you. And if they win, they are lifted up. Other fools, other wicked will say, ah, look, see, we've defeated the Lord. We've brought down another Christian. We've brought down another faithful family. Another faithful church. And what a tragedy is when that happens. That's why speaking of Mr. Robertson again. It's so sad that he has said what he said. There was another preacher a year or so ago who gave some advice, counseling actually the permission of abortion to a woman. This is a minister who is well known and the head of and a father to many in the faith. And the outcries were just tremendous at that point too. I've been going back to see if he recanted that too. But how sad is it when we give that victory over? We cannot do that. We cannot let evil exalt itself. And the core of evil being stopped is God. And us, ourselves, agreeing with His purposes and living by His law and exalting in His commandments and saying, not my way, Lord, but yours be done. Keep me from walking in darkness and falling into sin, Lord, and keep me on your path, hard though it may be. But keep hold of my right hand and lead me in the way that I should go. Because that is the way of safety for me, and that is the way of glory for you. And the wicked will gnash their teeth, and they'll mock, and they'll shout, and they'll holler. But in the end, all their fury comes to nothing. Because God is faithful to His people. So there's the deliverance from God, from the God that we know, the God that we have committed ourselves to, the God who has committed Himself to us. So there's the positive deliverance that we receive from Him. But there's also the judgment by God, by the Lord, that comes upon those who do wickedly. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. In essence, let them fall into their own traps. Let their plans for me be plans for them. Think of Haman in the story of Esther. He was preparing to lift himself up higher than he imagined and wound up getting lifted up higher than he imagined. Hating Mordecai, the Jew who would not bow down to him, and misreading the king's intent and thinking that he had a chance to really nail Haman and lift himself up. But it was God who turned that around. God who oversaw all of that. And it was Haman who was humbled. Haman who was lifted up on a scaffolding. Haman who has fell into the trap, literally into the own things that he had built for his enemy. God brought him down. And so it is that David prays, and we pray with David. Not that we're vindictive people, but we understand, again, the battle that we're in. We understand the reality of evil and what it does. What a harm it is to the people around us and to those that we love. And what an affront it is to God. So as we pray with David, let burning coals fall upon them, let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. This isn't hatred against them. It's hatred for what they do. And it's a desire that we have to see God lifted up. See justice and righteousness and mercy and peace be made known. And if there are those who will not go that way, if they again and again refuse the gospel and refuse to heed the law of God, then let them get what they want to have. They want a life without God. They want God diminished and put out of the way. You remove God, who is the source of their life, from them. What is left for them but destruction and death? This is all that David is doing here. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. Again, falling into their own traps. Those who slander and rumor and gossip keep their enemies on the run, always looking over their shoulder, always wondering, who can I trust? Well, let that come upon the one who slanders. Let down the one who is setting traps for others. Let him fall into his own traps. And speedily, that we might see that God is a God of justice, and that God is a God of mercy and covenant faithfulness to His own people. Finally, in verses 12 to 13, you see David, having gone through this, directing his heart to God, his words to God, in another way as well. This has been his personal trouble, his heartache, being brought out, the danger that he feels, that he experiences, that he knows. And in verses 12 and 13, he gives glory to God as the hope of the righteous, as his own hope. He speaks of the character of the Lord. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. God speaks for the afflicted. He stands up for them, as in a court, and says, this is what they have done, and this is the true matter that we're speaking of here. Defending their case. But more than just speaking, God also does. You and I, we ought to speak up for the afflicted. We ought to speak up for one another when people tell falsehoods or lies about us. We ought to speak up for anybody about whom lies are spoken. That's what grieves me so much about a lot of our political speech, even in this congregation. We're so concerned about our leaders. And yet, do we give them the respect that is still due them? Do we still honor the king, as Paul tells us, as God tells us through Paul? Do we ascribe things to their motives that we really can know nothing about, all in the hope of somehow making a better case as to why they shouldn't be in office? Well, if God commands that we speak truthfully and in love of all people, then it's all people, even those who oppose us, even those who we believe disagree with God. Christians of all people are to be people of truth and people of love. And we get drawn into our debates and our concerns with those who disagree with us. Are we exhibiting those twin qualities of truth and love and honesty and integrity and speaking of our opponents? Of course, remember then to do justice for the needy as well, as God does. I don't want to make this a matter of social justice only or majorly, but when we think of the afflicted and the needy, we tend to spiritualize it in our own thoughts. Well, it's the righteous, you know, it's those who are seeking after God. But let's remember that oftentimes the righteous do suffer physically for their trust and hope in God. As we look at those around us, particularly in our economy today, let's not be too quick to judge. Let's not fall in trouble saying, well, they're poor because they're unrighteous. They're just suffering from the consequences of their own sin. Oftentimes that happens. We know that because it's happened to us. But we don't know until we speak, until we listen to them. And if God speaks up for the afflicted and brings justice for the needy, that ought to be something that we consider ourselves as being called to do as well. This is the character of God. It's the character that we're to develop in ourselves, according to the work of the Spirit in us. There's also then a certain praise that God receives in verse 13. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Well, here's the challenge. Do we thank God for the deliverances that we've had? Do we thank God for the deliverances we don't know that we've had, but we know must be there? How many times have we been kept from danger, do you think, and not known it, that we were in danger in the first place? I mean, I can't think of the number of times I've been driving late at night and I wake up and it seems like, wait, where have I been the last 3 miles going down the road? And it's just all a blur to me. Just driving. What about dealing with enemies, the times that God has shut their mouths up when they could have done harm to us? We need to give God praise for what we know He has done to it for us and for His overall safekeeping of us. The blessings that we receive and the care that He gives to us. And of course, along with that praise is the promise that we shall dwell in His presence. The upright shall dwell in God's presence. We spoke this morning in Hebrews about receiving the unshakable kingdom and about being brought into the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of that God has built and designed. This place that we are right now, we received it because God has given it to us. He's given it to us in Christ. And so it's Christ who ultimately brings about this deliverance for us, as well as Christ being the one who ultimately and perfectly went through all of these troubles Himself. They are big troubles for us. They weigh on us. We lose sleep over them. But we're called in this to trust God. We're called in this to put our trust and our hope in Christ as our deliverer. It may only take a moment. It may take years to know the benefit of trusting God in this way. Sometimes His way with us is to end the situation immediately. Sometimes it's to walk with us and take us through day by day by day over a course of years. It's His will to do that. We cannot lose heart. We cannot give up trusting in Him, because we know that His way is faithful. We know that He rewards those who receive Him, who believe in Him, and who trust in Him. We have Christ as our salvation. And so it is Christ who delivers us from evil men and all of their plans. Christ who has delivered us, even from ourselves and our own sin. We dwell with God because of what Christ has done. We are counted upright and righteous because of what Christ has done. Our cause as the afflicted people is maintained, and we receive justice from God as needy people because of what Christ has done. And so, look to Him. Continue to look to Him. Trust Him and rest in Him. Don't take matters into your own hands. Wait and rest upon God and believe in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You deal with us so kindly. We are grateful for the things that we have seen that You have protected us from, and from the things we surely know are there that we have not seen that You have protected us from. We ask God for forgiveness for the times that we've taken personal matters into our own hands and have sinned against You in doing so, and have done greater harm than perhaps our enemies might have imagined them doing to us. We thank You, God, that our sins are covered in Christ, that we are forgiven by His death on the cross, and that, Lord, because of Him, we have a hope and a rest and a safety in You that will be eternal and will never be ended and can never be taken from us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us courage and discernment in knowing the battles that we fight and knowing how best to fight them. We are not called to be passive. We are called to trust in You. As David says in the 18th Psalm, Lord, by Your strength we leap a wall. Lord, we are called to be Your servants. That means taking on wickedness ourselves, but taking it on not in our own strength, but in the ways that You direct us, and recognize that in all ways and all times, the battle and the victory, Lord God, are Yours. Help us, Lord, to live these things out in Christ, to defend one another, and to draw one another and direct one another, Lord Jesus, to Your name, to Your cross, toward Your resurrection. We ask these blessings, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.